lot of what we'll talk about is centered in and around this one. I was contemplating a while of the title, something to do with being a servant. So I think they're both good, but I just settled in on this one, taking care of the ox. And this message is probably much better or easier preached by, I was thinking it'd be good to sub this one out, because I don't want to come across in any biased way, this way or that way. My heart and desire this morning is just to proclaim what I see from the Word of God and share that with us this morning. And I want all of us to be Bereans. Look into the things that I will be saying here this morning. Look into them and see if they be so. I desire that all of us would be Bereans. And I will add also that from a personal perspective in looking into this chapter, I can say that I feel cared for. And I think that would be my experience, that I feel cared for personally through the years. So I just want to say that here also in the beginning. But my desire is just to simply look at the Word of God this morning and look at this subject and see what is in Scripture. It's probably a chapter that'd be good to just have a Bible study on and lead through in a Bible study discussion, and we'll see, maybe we'll go back and forth on some of the things. But let's start by examining this chapter. Let's just read it first of all. Let's just read through chapter 9 and impress that upon our hearts first of all. Verse 1, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Or I only, and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planted a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or say it not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Did God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, Is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this right power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live off the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And we'll stop reading there. There's a lot of things in this chapter. Some of the things, it'd be nice to sit person to person with the apostle and just ask questions and see what was behind some of the things he said. But we'll endeavor to go through and see what we can glean from this. So in the beginning, the first number of verses that we read, verse number 1, starts by the apostle asking questions. So our first point this morning as we go through is point number 1, is examination and expectations. Examination and expectations. He starts by asking questions. And I was wondering, where do those questions come from? Am I not an apostle, he said. Did Paul face believers that doubted his apostleship? Did Paul face them that doubted that he was actually an apostle? He says, am I not an apostle? Interesting that he asks, am I not free? Some of the scrutiny that he faced, the examination was, am I not free? Why did he ask that question, am I not free? Did that question stem from questions upon his life that would question that if Paul is still in bondage, would that be why he said it? Would he have gotten scrutiny or examined from, Paul, you're still under bondage? Or would it rather come from the fact that others had expectations upon his life beyond what Christ even had, where he questioned whether he was truly free to serve the Lord as he had been called to by the Lord Jesus to serve? Did you follow that? One could be questions, am I free? Could be, Paul, you're still in bondage. Or the other one could be, am I free? Could be expectations that were placed upon the life of Paul from others. Whether he questioned, am I truly free to serve the Lord as I have been called to serve? You can ponder, why did Paul ask, am I not free? And he asks, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Have I not personally seen the Lord? Have I not been personally called on the Damascus Road where Jesus Christ came to me and personally called me and put a commission upon my life or a charge? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you Corinthians not my work in the Lord? The fruit of Paul's labor, they saw how he lived amongst them. So Paul had these questions in verse number 1. Where did they come from? I think they came from expectations that were placed upon his life. And here is his response to those that examined him or had questions about him. Here is how he responded. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this, verse number 3. Have we not power? Now that word power may throw you off a bit, but it would simply mean a right or freedom. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Listen to those questions. Have we not right to eat and to drink? Have we not power or right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power or right or the freedom to forbear working? And as I said, that word power, it means privilege as well as freedom or right. And as I read these verses, as I read his response, and this is how he responded to those that examined him or scrutinized his life. He came back and he says, have we not the right to do these things? So as I think about that, I'm thinking that he's responding and asking, even am I not free, because of the expectations that were placed upon his life. There were expectations placed upon Paul's life by God, but he's obviously responding to expectations placed upon his life by others as well. Why did he respond to those examining him in that way? Was the apostle expected to work without eating? Why did he say, have we not the right to eat and to drink? Was the apostle expected to work without eating? Wouldn't the apostle have the right to take along a wife? Why did he say, have we not the right to lead about a sister or a wife as other apostles? Would he have been expected by others to just be going and going and going and not take along a wife? And I guess that's where some would argue a bit that Paul maybe had a wife. Wouldn't Paul and Barnabas have the right to refrain from working for a living? Have we not the power to do that? So he's responding to the examination, to the questions upon his life, by asking questions in return. He wanted them to start thinking about the scrutiny that they were placing upon his life. He responds by asking questions which would cause them to think about what they're expecting from Paul and Barnabas. Do we have the right to eat? Why does the apostle ask that question? Does this mean a right to actually eat? Of course we would say, Paul, you have the right to eat and to drink. Or is he asking the question from the perspective of saying, where are the means supposed to come from for me to eat and to drink? Do we have the right to eat and to drink? Why is he asking that question? Do we have the right to take along a wife? Are we expected to do all this ministering and reaching out and still work for a living? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we right, the word that King James uses, the word power here, to forbear working? Expectations on the life of the apostle. It's a good thing to think about in this subject. Is what are the expectations from ministers of the gospel? What are the expectations? The word expectation is very simply that which is expected or looked for. And I think we all automatically have them built in somehow from our upbringing, from the way we envision how things should be. We have expectations. We somehow automatically get them from something. Now, ideally, we should all be in Scripture and have the expectations from the Word of God just saturating our life. But that's not always so. We pick up things and we have expectations and we place them upon others. And I see the apostle here returning with questions to those expectations or examinations upon his life or that scrutiny. What are the expectations? What are God's expectations? And what are ours? Expectations on the life of Paul, were they reasonable? Or should I say scriptural? Or were they unreasonable, beyond even what God is asking for? Paul, you don't have a right to eat or to drink. You're supposed to eat or drink, but we're not sure where the means are supposed to come from for you to get to eat and drink. We'll get into some of more of that later as we see some of the contexts and the different writings in Corinthians, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Were they reasonable or were they unreasonable? This morning, sitting here, you and I, it could be very hard to relate to the apostle if we haven't walked a mile in his shoes. And sometimes it is that way in life. Maybe not all the time, but for the most part, it is. If we haven't walked a mile in a person's shoes, we find it very hard to relate to what those individuals are going through. If you and I are trying to put ourselves into Paul's life and what he actually faced and the hardships that he went through, he wrote from 2 Corinthians, and we'll get into that later, he said, I was in want. And a different church provided to him. So it's hard for us to put ourselves into the apostle's shoes. We somehow find that very hard as humans. But it would be needful for us to try and do that here this morning. Before we walk the mile, we could be saying things like, Paul, why do you need to take along a wife? What's the big deal? Until we would be the ones that would have to leave our wife at home. We could find ourselves saying, what's the big deal? Why can't they just work for a living like everybody else? You see, we could find ourselves easily saying those things till we get to walk a mile in the person's shoes. So it'd be needful for us to try and walk a mile in the apostle's shoes as we contemplate this portion of Scripture. After walking that mile, many times our tone and our tune changes. Because we've walked the mile. What are our expectations? I wasn't sure if I should get into some of this, but let's just think along with me here this morning. Now let's just take our mind away from we don't know how the day-to-day life was, but let's just get practical here this morning. Just to get ourselves thinking. So we're going to draw a day here. And for the sake of how do you draw thirds here? Let's draw thirds. How do you draw a third? Like this? Okay. So automatically out of the gate, we have to give him sleep. So we'll take 8 hours out of the gate, right? We have to give the apostle some sleep, correct? Okay. Now if he doesn't forbear working, This is something that needs to get cut out of his day, out of the gate. So, right out of the gate, we've got 16 hours of that day. It's done, right? So now for ministers of the gospel, as he writes in this text, what are our expectations for the rest of the 8 hours that are left? What are our expectations? I'm sure we'd all say that this is what needs to happen. I'm sure there's a lot of need for this. There could be this that comes along every now and then. And, you know, if the apostle doesn't have relationships in the church, it's probably not going to work out too well. Start having to go the opposite way. And if he has a wife, she's going to need some attention. You know, if the marriage doesn't work out, then it doesn't work out very well. Of course, he's going to need the hearts of his children if things are to maintain some whatever. And then if he's got a yard, am I missing something? Brother Gilbert, what would you add in here? Anything I'm missing? Anything that comes to your mind? Well, house chores. Okay, we'll put Reynolds in. Well, I think that makes the point. What are our expectations? As we continue moving on, back to, I was trying to ponder, why does he ask, am I not an apostle? One of the things that I came up with, just some different things may come to your mind, and I would like some feedback. That's why I would be tempted to switch into Bible study mode here and just try and dig some things out. But he says, am I not an apostle? Is that coming from the perspective or the question that he would say, do I qualify for financial support? Is that where it's coming from? Or what does the scripture say about this topic? Why is he asking, am I not an apostle? Would he qualify? So that brings us to our point number two this morning. What does the Bible say about this topic? If you and I were strictly to look at the Word of God, put all our biases away, put our preconceived ideas to the side, and if we would strictly have to answer this question from a pure Bible perspective, what does the Bible say about this question? Should ministers of the gospel be supported financially? Yes or no? And if we go through, we'll go through the next number of verses. We'll just go through them as what they say. We'll go through them one at a time and consider what they're saying. And as we go through, Let's try and answer this question. Should ministers of the gospel be supported financially? Now remember, this is coming right after questions about the right. Do we have the power? So he's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he says, "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planted a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock?" So he's, again, trying to get us to think, who goes to war and he's the one that's going to foot the bill? That's what I'm thinking he's asking. Who plants a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? It's funny, the thing that came to my mind here is a strawberry field. Who would plant a strawberry field and wouldn't eat strawberries, right? Because we can't identify with grapes, right? Who feedeth a flock? Who would have a flock of sheep and eat not of the milk of the flock? Who would do that? What is the logical answer to any one of these questions? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. "Say I these things as a man, or say it not the law the same also?" So he's very open about this. He's saying, is this my own opinion? Do I say this as a man? Is this my own opinion on the matter? Or does the law of God say the same thing also? So he's very, very open with the questions. Is this my opinion, or does Scripture agree with this? Then we get to verse number 9. "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treaded out the corn." Did God take care for oxen? The law said, the Old Testament law, that if you have an ox and it's treading out the corn for you, I'm imagining a pile of dried corn, and you have the ox that's probably tied to a center post. I have this picture in my head. I don't know if I'm right or wrong. But I'm imagining he's tied to a center post and he's just walking around on the dried corn all day. I'm not right. He's walking back and forth to wherever he's doing, and he's threshing out the corn. And God says, don't muzzle his mouth. So the point there is, let him eat ad lib. So whatever he wants to eat, let him eat. Don't muzzle the ox. The alternative would be to muzzle the ox, to tie up his mouth so that as he's threshing the corn, we don't let him eat. Then eventually when he's worn out and too skinny to even walk, we discard him and put a new one in place and we keep on going. But no, God says, don't muzzle him, let him eat ad lib. And then he asks, does God take care of the oxen? Does God take care of the ox? God made a provision in the Old Testament law to take care of the ox. And then we get to verse number 10. And he says, "Or saith he it altogether for our sake?" Is it written for the ox, or is it written for us? And then he says, "For our sake." He's asking a question and then he's answering it. "For our sake, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. So it is not primarily written for the ox, but to take care of the plowman and the thresher. They should be taken care of as well." Verse number 11. "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" Another question to cause us to think. The plowman and the thresher would be those that sow and reap spiritual things. Verse number 12. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? This is one of those I would like to sit down with him and ask him why he said that. Were other ministers getting this support from Corinth and the apostles didn't? Or is it this question coming from somewhere else? I'm not sure. If others be partakers of this right over you, are not we rather? Or would it be when we get a service done, it could be fixing our vehicle, or in those days, I don't know what it would have been, we would pay someone to do the service. So others have this right over you, do not we rather, is what the apostle is asking. Nevertheless, verse 12, nevertheless, we have not used this power or right, but suffer or allow all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So also in this verse, we hear that the apostle and those ministering with him at Corinth didn't use this right, but supported themselves financially because they didn't want to in any way hinder the gospel. So he's starting to bring in some of his position into this, the way he walked among the Corinthians. And we'll get into the more of that later. They worked for his own living. In Acts 18, which if you go into Acts and you try and fit 1 Corinthians into the book of Acts, where did that happen? I think you would have to page to Acts chapter 18. And in verses 1 and 2, it's written there about him meeting up with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. And it happened that Aquila and Priscilla were also tent makers. So the three of them continued their occupation in Corinth as tent makers. And that's how they would have supported themselves. Verse number 13. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live off the things of the temple? Again, a question, and I think it's referring to the Old Testament. And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. So I think here referring to the provision that was built into the Old Testament law for the priests. There was provision in the Old Testament law. There was portions of meat that was to be designated for the priests. God had built in to the Old Testament law to provide for the needs of the priests. So I think he's bringing that in to the perspective as well. And then verse 14, he says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel. So he's making it pretty clear there in verse 14 of the position. He says the Lord hath ordained. The Lord hath put this in place. So after reading this, and you were to get asked, should ministers of the gospel be supported financially? What is the answer? Point number 3. Why did the apostle not take support from the Corinthians? Why? He establishes the fact that gospel ministers have a scriptural right to receive financial support, but he didn't want it, at least not from Corinth. He made it crystal clear that's where he was at. He says in verse 15, I have used none of these things, none of these rites, neither have I written these things that it should be done so to me. He says, that's not why I am writing it. I don't want it from Corinth, is what I'm taking from his position. But he did receive support from Macedonia. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8 and 9, listen to these words. Still in the book of Corinthians, but in 2 Corinthians. And listen to the wording. He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, that means he lacked, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so I will keep myself. We return to Acts chapter 18 and verse 5. We would see that we have Silas and Timothy coming to Corinth from where? From Macedonia. So it all matches up perfectly to the way he's writing. So it must have been that Silas and Timothy, as they came from Macedonia, brought support to Paul and Barnabas in Corinth. Because it matches up perfectly in Acts 18, verse 5, Silas and Timothy came to Corinth from Macedonia. And he says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8 and 9, and when I was present with you and wanted, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. The interesting thing is, if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, let's just do that. If you have a Bible, just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As I came across these verses, I had the question. The question is this. What was the financial state of the churches in Macedonia? If I read this portion of Scripture, I think they were very, very poor. Now listen to the wording. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit to the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. So here was this church or these churches in Macedonia, and the way he's writing about them, he says their poverty. They were very poor. And if you look back in history, there was a lot of conflict between the Greeks, Macedonian Greeks, and Roman Empire at the time. There was a lot of suffering going on. So these churches of Macedonia that were very poor, they're the ones that brought financial support to Paul, and Paul received it as a gift. And then he's blessing the churches of Macedonia for their willingness, that they were willing beyond their power, beyond their ability. And then if we look to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he writes, I robbed other churches, taking service from them to do you service. It almost looks like he robbed Macedonia because they would have needed it. But yet they're the church that sent financial aid to Corinth. And I think history would tell us that Corinth was rich. But Paul looks like he didn't want any money from Corinth, but he took it from Macedonia. I thought that's very interesting to ponder these things. And he said they were lacking in Corinth. They were in want. So that tells me that their tent making business, Aquila, Priscilla, and Paul's tent making business, didn't supply all that they would have needed. They lacked. But then the brothers from Macedonia came and said, here's a gift for you. Continue the work of God. Continue the fellowshipping of the saints in the places that you are. We want you to have this. And he's saying other churches paid for them serving in Corinth, which is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But it's impressing those things upon the hearts of the Corinthians. It's tremendously good when other churches can help each other. One lacks and another one provides in that lack, and we can help one another to meet the needs. So anyway, just some things to ponder on as we try and answer the question, why did the apostle not take support from the Corinthians? But he took it from Macedonia. And he says there in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so I will keep myself. And we'll probably refer to that one a bit later. So why didn't he take some financial support? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you turned with me to chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians, you can turn back there. In verse 15, he says, I have used none of these things, so I have used none of those rights, neither have I written these things that it should be done so unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. He wanted to keep it this way. He would have rather died than to give up that position. He wanted to keep it this way. So he makes it pretty clear, pretty crystal clear, that he didn't want it from Corinth. And I'm under the impression, if I know my history and the reading I've done a little bit, I'm not a history guy, but the little bit I've done, the way Corinth was situated, right in a trading commerce, there was a lot of trading happening on. I think there was money in Corinth. I think it was there. And he's not writing these things so that he would receive financial support. He didn't want it. Then if we read verses 16 to 19 again in chapter 9, we find these verses. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. So I was trying to ponder what he's saying in these verses to try and answer the question as to why. Why, Paul? And I came up with some things, and we'll call them sub-points, and I just want to go through them. And you can think with me, and maybe you'll say afterwards, maybe this is not relevant, or I think this fits, that's fine. I just want to impress these things upon our heart and endeavor to answer the question of why. The first point would be, would receiving financial support from Corinth have tempted him to take glory or boast in what he was doing? For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. The apostle didn't want any glory from what he was doing in Corinth. He did not want it. Does this answer some of the question? Paul was fulfilling God's call upon his life in preaching the gospel. That was God's call upon Paul's life. He was commissioned by God to do this. He says, for necessity is laid upon me. The gospel was entrusted to him. That was God's call upon the life of Paul. He didn't want any glory for doing it. He simply wanted to fulfill God's call upon his life. He didn't want any glory from any man. You could maybe argue that receiving financial support or getting a paycheck, if you want to put it that way, would have tempted him to start receiving the glory. Is that why he didn't want it? It could have tempted him to take the glory if it was a paid service. But he didn't want it. Why? Point number two. Paul was entrusted with the gospel, with a rich, valuable treasure, and he wanted to pass that on free of charge. He makes that pretty clear in the verses that we read. Where is it? I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. Would this answer one of the reasons why? The Lord Jesus is the one that gave you this rich treasure. I almost hear the apostle saying, thank him for it. You thank the Lord Jesus for this rich treasure. Thank him for it. I want to give it to you freely. Because I want you to focus on who the real giver is. And it's not me, it's him. Because if we read the beginning chapters of 1 Corinthians, what was their tendency? Do we remember the tendency that the Corinthians had? What were they saying? I am of Paul. I am of Paulus. I am of Cephas. So Paul knew who these people were, and he knew their tendencies. So it seems that he endeavored to make the gospel free of charge to them because he didn't want them to focus on him. He wanted them to focus on the Lord Jesus because they had a tendency to focus on man. Is that why? Point number three, he wanted to maintain the status of a servant. Verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. There's a couple of things maybe we could find in this verse as we contemplate why. Would taking financial support from Corinth have eroded the servant status for the Corinthians? Would that have made him feel more like a superior instead of a servant? He wanted to maintain with all his heart a servant status among the Corinthians. I am here to serve you. Could taking financial support have eroded that servant status? Maybe it could. Does this answer the why? In 1 Corinthians again, verse 19, the same verse, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. For though I be free from all men, free from being a man pleaser, the word indebted comes to my mind. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says this, but we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which tryeth our hearts. You see, the word indebted means to be placed under obligation for something received. Paul wanted to remain free. Now, if you get a paid service or you write someone a check, the temptation could be there to feel indebted to the people that are writing the check. Paul wanted to be free. You see, it could become tough to step on the toes of those that are writing your check, right? It could become hard to step on the toes of those that are writing your paycheck. Paul wanted to be free. It could change the motive. Why do we do what we do? Are we driven from the motive to please men or please God? What's driving us? Paul wanted to be driven by the love of God. And he avoided anything that could change that drive. I'm thinking the apostle wanted to maintain the status in Corinth of preaching the gospel without the fear and favor of men. He didn't want to feel obligated in any way to please men more than the Lord Jesus. Point number five, I seek not yours, but you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, we read, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you. This is after the second time already. This is the third time. I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. Still the same position. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He didn't want to feel like he was being a burden to the Corinthians. Nobody likes to feel that way. Nobody wants to feel burdened or being a burden. That's understandable, right? I will not be burdensome to you. I will not be a burden to you, Corinthians. I will maintain that. Nobody likes to feel that way. He wanted to make it very clear that he was not after their money, not in the least little bit. He was not after any of their possessions. He is not after yours, but you. He sought with all his heart soul and mind to have the Corinthians follow after the Lord Jesus. He did not want anything to come in between. He wanted them to focus on him. And he was trying with all that he knew how to get out of the way, to bring this rich message to them and minister to them as a people, to counsel them, to point them in the right direction, but not take any credit or any glory. He wanted to get out of the way. He wanted them to focus on Jesus. I'm not after yours, but you. I want you to follow the Lord Jesus. Point number six, the pattern. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7 to 14. If you want, you can turn there and read it with me. It's 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7 to 14. And I'll title this one, The Pattern. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted? Because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely. It's still the same. We can find it all over in Corinthians. He says, have I committed a sin that I took the low road? I abased myself. I suffered lack in your midst. I took this road. Have I committed an offense in doing it? Because I brought this gospel to you free of charge. Is that a sin? He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, meaning he lacked, he was present and lacked, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore? Why? And he's answering it. Because I love you not? No. God know it. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory they may be found even as we are. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostle of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So he says, I have not sinned in this position. It's a right I would have had, but in not taking it from you, I am not sinning. But I believe he's wanting to leave behind a pattern. This is what gospel ministers should be and what they should look like in heart. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion or opportunity for them which desire an opportunity, that wherein they glory, wherein they boast that this is who they are like a Paul, they may be found even as we are. So you compare them to who I was among you. He wants to leave behind a pattern. He wanted to leave behind the pattern that a minister of the gospel shouldn't glory in what he's doing. He wanted to remain true to the Lord Jesus and the teachings of Scripture. He should remain true. He should not be a man pleaser, but seek to please the Lord Jesus. A minister should run from covetousness. He wanted to leave behind a pattern for those that would come and look for an opportunity for gain. He wanted to leave behind a pattern that the Corinthians would see the real thing, and that by that they would recognize the imposter, the false apostle, and the deceiver, the one that's after yours, the one that's after the glory, the one that's obligated to please men. So why? Paul was concerned about the pattern he was leaving behind. He was so after the right thing that he would suffer lack personally to accomplish it. He was so after the right thing. So, this is my attempt to answer the question, why? I think there are some strong arguments here that as I gaze upon these different verses that you can look to, I understand, Apostle. It seems clear to me personally why he did what he did. And those are strong arguments. He had the right to the financial support, but he didn't want it from Corinth. And he had a reason why. He wanted to be free. He didn't want to feel obligated. He didn't want to be a burden. He wanted to leave behind the picture that he's not after their possessions or their money. He wanted to leave behind a pattern of what a minister should look like and be for those that would look for an opportunity of gain. Brings us to point number 4. Should the concerns for giving financial support cause it not to happen? So we looked at the right, and we looked at why Paul did what he did. Should the concerns for giving financial support cause it not to happen? Should they override? We looked at what the Apostle Paul did and the reasons he gave, and we can understand why he did what he did. So I'm going to try just answer this question just with a few points, and maybe you can add some of your own. But as I try to answer this question in my own mind, should the concerns for giving financial support cause it not to happen? You see, we can dig up so many concerns for doing something that eventually the pile of concerns gets so big that we say, well, we shouldn't do that. But yet Scripture teaches this, though, as well. But sometimes this will outweigh that, and then we don't do anything. And I'm not saying that's what we're doing. I'm just trying to make a point. So my first point in attempting to answer the question is this. The qualifications that are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for an elder are important. If we want to apply it to local assemblies, because I believe that if we would look through, for the sake of time, we can't go there. In chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, it lists the qualifications. And one of the things, or a couple of the things we find in the qualifications, is that these men should already not be greedy for filthy lucre. These men should already not be covetous. These men should not be novices that could be lifted up with pride. So they should already have passed some of those tests and the reasons the apostle gave. So that would be point one. A minister should already be someone who will have the right motive. Point number two is, if we just act on the concerns, we run the risk of having real godly men becoming overburdened and discouraged because they aren't able to fulfill their calling. They become burdened beyond what they can carry. The ox is then not able to thread out the corn anymore because it becomes too much. The expectations can become too much. What happens with the ox when he's not able to thread out the corn anymore? What will happen to the ox when his mouth is muzzled? Well, you could discard him and put a new one in place, I guess. And I know it becomes hard to identify when you haven't walked a mile in the apostle's shoes. But juggling the home responsibility, where the home should be in order. Now these men's homes should be in order. They should be examples. And you have to juggle that with everything else. Having the hearts of the children, being the breadwinner, having a wife, holding down a job, meeting the needs in the church, preaching the Word of God, building relationships with every member. We could go on. It's a full plate, and God does give grace. But my point here is, if we just act on the concerns, you can have real godly men that would fulfill their calling, and if they're not supported in what they at least need, could burn out and become overburdened. And therefore, one after another could just be stepping aside because they can't handle the load. And God comes along and He says, make sure you take care of the ox. So remember the ox. I just want to impress that upon our hearts here this morning. Not only for now, I'm thinking ahead. I'm thinking of the young generation that's sitting here. Remember the ox. And I will say this, that this is something that should be done carefully. But remember the ox. And maybe the wisest thing is case-by-case assessment, which looks at it the way Paul did. He looked at the church in Corinth. He looked at their tendencies. They could be going after men. And he made a decision in that local assembly to do what he did. And he would have suffered lack, he would have gone through whatever it needs to be to leave the Corinthians with the real deal. If it hinders the truth, well, then the decision needs to be made accordingly. But then you have the beautiful picture in Paul's life. The Macedonians came along and helped him out. So if we just act on the concerns, you can run the risk of real godly men becoming overburdened and the ox is just replaced. How does one ensure against the abuse, covetousness, the wrong motives? How does one stay free from all men and receive financial support? Or that comes to my mind is accountability. Accountability built into brotherhood. We should be able to give an answer all the time for what we do. Is it you? Is it me? Is it someone else? Preach and teach the full counsel of God. Preach and teach the full counsel. You know, if I would as a practice, and I'm not saying preaching topical messages is wrong. Brothers do a tremendous job at it. But I prefer going through chapters like this, because you can't skip it. I could have chose maybe to skip it, but I didn't want to. I wanted to impress this upon all of our hearts, and we can look at it, and we can look at the full counsel of God and make decisions accordingly. Preach the full counsel of God. Let's not pick and choose. Preach its full counsel. I don't know if we have time. We should probably wrap it up before going into the next point, but maybe we could just ponder those things a little quickly. The next portion in that chapter is becoming all things to all men. It's still very much related to what he's talking about, remaining a servant. He speaks there about, to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law. So he's leaving behind the teaching that he wanted to remain a servant. He wanted that status, to be a servant, that he could go into any people group and serve them, not as a superior, but as a servant. And he chose to serve them. He looked for ways that he could identify with who they were. He looked for opportunities to serve them, because serving people will gain us more. If we think about evangelism, serving people gains the more. That's why he wanted to do what he did. We find that in verse number 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. You see, serving gains the more. And there's lines that we can maybe think about. What is going too far in a people's group with identifying with them? What is not going far enough to identify with a people group to win them? What are the lines there? And in short, I think it's very simple, that we walk as not being without law to God, but under the law of Christ. As we endeavor to reach a people, we are never outside of the law of God. We never come out from under the law of Christ in reaching a people and serving a people. That is always supposed to be our guiding motive. But one could practically talk about what that is. You know, Paul took Timothy and he had him circumcised. Paul took a vow of purification when he came back to Jerusalem in Acts. So there are some things Paul did in his life. It seems to give the message, seems to me, to give the message to the people that I'm not rejecting you as a people. That's not my heart and my desire. I am not rejecting you as a people, but I believe in the truth, that there is truth. So he seemed to have made some statements in his ministry that brought across, I am not rejecting you. In all our choices and decisions that we make, we must maintain a walk that is subject to the law of Christ. And I want to leave us with two illustrations and two stories in closing. Verse 26 and 27. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. A young man who was to return home and be married came sooner than was expected. He did not notify his bride-to-be of the exact time. He desired to please her with a surprise. He loved her devotedly and had worked hard and saved his earnings in order to purchase a home for her. It was about midnight when he arrived, but with a happy heart. He felt he must go by her home. However, When he came near, he saw the house was all lighted up. And as he came near, he heard music. Still drawing near, he saw dancing. Finally, looking through the window, he saw his bride-to-be in the embrace of another man. His heart sank within him, and he went away, never to return. If Jesus came today, where would he find you and me? Driving motive. What's driving us? And then there's this one. Christ may come before your sermon is finished. That was Dwight L. Moody's heart. The great preacher, it says here, F.B. Meyer once asked D.L. Moody, "What is the secret of your success?" he was asked. Moody replied, "For many years I have never given an address without the consciousness that the Lord may come before I have finished." The driving motive in all that we do should be the Lord Jesus. We don't know when he's going to come, but when he's coming, may we be found in him. That's why Paul did what he did. That driving motive was beating in his heart of the Lord's return. He wanted to be faithful unto the end, and he did what he did to accomplish that. It's not about me. It's never about me. It's about him.